Well, good morning. We're going to read from 2 Peter. We've just been through 1 Peter. But I thought I'd say something before I read. With the round-the-clock news from Paris, we naturally have a heightened sense of vulnerability and fear. Last night, Drew and I went to a movie at Edwards, and I couldn't help but think as I walked into the theater about what a terrorist attack would feel like at that moment. I just, you know, just in the back of my mind, and maybe in the back of many of your minds. And it brings me back to what was going on in Peter's life when he was writing these epistles. And I talked about it a little while ago, but I thought it was good enough for a retouch. So it's in Peter's life. This was AD 64 or 65 when he wrote 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. That was about 31 or 32 years after Jesus' resurrection. And if it was in today, we'd be looking at back at to about 1983, 84, which is the year, one of those 2 years is the year of the Beirut bombing. So in Peter's time, three quarters of Rome had been burned, probably by Nero. There's about 1 million people living in Rome, in the city of Rome at that time. So that's incredible homelessness and suffering and a lot of death that they had experienced. Nero blames the church because they're mysterious and kind of looked down upon minority religion, and they made a handy scapegoat. So massive murders of Christians ensued. Some were fed to lions, as I mentioned weeks ago. Some were crucified. Others were crucified and then lit alight as torches for the entertainment of the people and to focus their scorn on the cause of their fire. So James, Jesus' brother, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, and Paul had already been executed. Two of the four major writers of the New Testament were gone. And now Peter was in prison waiting his trial. And he was executed shortly after the writing of 2 Peter. So with that in mind, I just want you to listen to Peter's message as we read together, his priorities and his urgings for the church, this nascent church that was under siege and facing death. So if we'd all stand for the reading of the word. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 1215. Get a chance to find it. And children can, if they're not already gone, they can leave for children's church. Okay. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance to the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we're here this morning because Jesus is Lord, the triumphant, mighty Lord who has saved us. And we have trusted in Him. We've called on the name of the Lord Jesus. And we've been saved and we've been forgiven and purified from all of our former sins. No longer to live for the lusts of this world. Because we've turned from those things. We repented. In sorrow, we turned from our old ways. And in faith, trust, dependence on your Son, Jesus, we've been forgiven and we've been brought into this new life in which we stand. And we stand by grace. And we stand by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we stand under the authority of your word. And we rejoice to be new creatures in Christ. We rejoice to know Jesus, the risen Lord, to know that he's gone ahead of us and will come back for us. And we who have our citizenship in heaven, one day he will take us there to the place he's prepared for us. And how we rejoice, Lord, not only are we forgiven, but we've been transformed by the power of Christ, by the Holy Spirit who brought the new birth to us so that we would walk in newness of life, no longer under the power of sin. It no longer controls us. The evil one no longer controls us. But we've been transferred from that domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And we are alive in Christ to live a whole new way. And how we rejoice, Father, to be slaves now of the Lord Jesus, to be slaves of obedience and righteousness, to be filled with hope and joy in the service and worship of our great Master, the King Jesus, the one in whom we trust, the one who is our love. And we thank you, Father, that even this day as we open your word, it is the true word and it speaks to us clearly and it speaks to us powerfully as the living word. And we come as a needy people, new creatures in Christ, but still progressing and striving after Christ to know him, to be conformed to his image, to build up one another to be more like Christ this very day, to know him and to make him known. And so, Father, you know the needs of our hearts. They are great. We pray, Lord, in light of our trials and temptations and struggles and setbacks and difficulties and losses, in all of these, we look to you. In all of these, we ask for comfort and peace and encouragement from your word this day. We ask, Lord, knowing that through Jesus Christ, we draw near boldly and with confidence, rejoicing in Christ, depending on him, and looking to you, the faithful God, our Father. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, please turn back with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can pick up one of those pew Bibles. And if you turn to page 1174, you will find Philippians chapter 1 in our passage, verses 19 through 26. Now imagine with me, if you would, if our world was a vastly different place. In fact, what would our world be like if people could only speak the truth? Have you ever thought about that? What would it be like? Imagine, picture a moment. They could not lie. They could not exaggerate or be evasive or give half-truths. In answer to any question, they always had to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so when little Susie starts screaming in the other room, Mom merely walks in and asks little Johnny, "Did you hit your sister?" And he spills his guts. He says exactly what he's done. No deception mixed into the account. Now just picture with me what this would mean nationally and internationally. For example, take Hillary Clinton. Suppose that Hillary is called before a legislative body and the front runner for the Democratic presidential nomination is asked a few questions. What do you know about that incident in Benghazi? And she just has to tell it all. Would you explain for us all you know about the email server and those 32,000 emails that were deleted? She answers every question honestly. She tells everything she knows truthfully without any falsehood. Could you imagine a world like that? That simple? You find ISIS operatives, and we're all listening to the news, and we're all grieving and praying for people to be saved in light of that atrocity in France. But imagine finding ISIS operatives and you ask, okay, who planned those Paris attacks? Where are the hidden cells in every nation? What do you intend to do next? And out rolls the answer. Imagine if FDR, prior to December 7th, 1941, could have just picked up the phone and called Emperor Hirohito. Hi, Emperor, are you planning on attacking the United States anytime soon? And if so, where? And the answers are all given in complete truth, nothing hidden, nothing exaggerated or evaded. Okay, now here's what I want you to picture this morning in light of all of that. Each one of us gets called up to the front of our gathering this morning, one at a time, and you are asked one simple question. You have to be totally honest in your answer. You cannot lie to everyone in this worship center. You cannot beat around the bush. You have to tell the truth. So here's the one question. Are you ready for it? What word or words would you use to fill in the blank in response to this multiple choice question? For to me, to live is blank. What would you put there? Honestly, you couldn't beat around the bush. What would you say to fill in that blank? For to me, to live is what? Is what? If you were completely truthful, what would you have to say? Perhaps, here's the multiple choice options. Money, success, power and influence, entertainment, friends, my job, school, my family, fame, popularity, recognition, possession, stuff, fun and pleasure. Maybe you'd put ministry in that blank. Or sports. Maybe you'd say, myself, or to me, to live is myself. Or Christ. Or other. And you'd write in something else. How would you honestly fill in that blank this morning? And I ask you to be truthful with yourself. I'm not asking you to actually do it up in front of everyone today, but answer that question in your own mind right now. For to me, to live is what? What's the answer? Now this morning, we're going to see how the Apostle Paul answers that one. It's one crucial question. What would he say to fill in the blank? Well, he leaves no room for speculation. He tells us the answer. And let's have a look at it. Here's what Paul writes. And I want to start back at verse 18 for context. And I want to read down to verse 26. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is, say it, Christ. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So today is our sermon title. You see it there, To Live is Christ. And we come this morning to the very core of our letter, the very heart of the book of Philippians, and the center of the Christian life. You know that, and I know that as well. And there's so much for us here on this fine Sunday AM gathering. Let's begin with letter A, Paul's deliverance. Paul's deliverance. Now, verse 18 is that transitional verse into our passage. And remember, Paul, in light of and even in spite of his circumstances, he's rejoicing. He is overflowing with joy. This is his happiest letter. Obvious, the book of Philippians. Now, why? Why is Paul so much rejoicing? Well, he's glad, first of all, because Jesus Christ is being preached all around him. That's what Paul lives for, Christ and the proclamation of Christ. And then with the transition to verse 19, he says, and in addition, I will be glad for another reason. And then in verses 19 to 20, he gives the other reason. And it has to do with Paul's expected fate. It has to do with what's going to happen with Paul as a prisoner. What is up ahead for Paul? What is coming in his future? Well, just this. Paul knows he's going to be delivered from prison, and this certainly causes him to rejoice. So Paul's joy in verse 18 then is also based on what he knows, verse 19. And he knows this, that this will turn out for my deliverance, he says. Now something fascinating is going on here in verse 19. Paul's words here at the beginning of the verse are exactly the words of Job. Remember Job in the Old Testament? Job, as he speaks, as it's translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, Paul in verse 19 is quoting Job's words as they are found in Job 13, verse 16. And Paul's word usage indicates to us this truth. Paul, as he's writing, he understands and he interprets the situation in terms of Job's situation in the Old Testament. Paul sees this parallel between his circumstances and those of Job. And just as Job was finally delivered from his trials, just as Job was vindicated in the eyes of others, so Paul knows that he too is going to be rescued from his difficulties, and his reputation is going to be cleared and upheld just like with Job. Now look at verse 19, "For I know." And so Paul has this conviction based on God's word and insight from the Lord. So Paul knows that things are going to turn out well for him. All the things that have happened so far in his life, leading up to his imprisonment, both good and bad, all of his circumstances that have come due to his preaching of the gospel, they are all in the end going to turn out for his deliverance. So what does Paul mean then by soteria, translated deliverance in our verse here by the NASB? Well, of the several options listed by commentators, I think the best is Paul knows he's going to be released from prison. He knows it. Now, here's why. The primary meaning of the word in the Greek is deliverance from impending death. I think Paul knows he's not going to die in prison. He's using it because, secondly, I'm convinced he knows that God is going to deliver him for future ministry. He's going to be released from prison. Notice again, verses 25 and 26. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. And then later in the letter, he uses an even stronger verb to assure the Philippians he's going to soon come and see them. Turn over to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 24, he says, "And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." Now, actually, the Greek is stronger than the NASB translates it. Paul actually says, "I am confident in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly." Confident. It's the same Greek word that we saw back in chapter 1, verse 6. "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." So Paul knows he is certainly going to be released from prison. And the parallel language from the book of Job also supports this. And apparently then Paul, in reflecting on Job's story, he sees parallels with his own sufferings, his own misunderstandings by others. And he knows that God, who delivered Job out of his trials and cleared him, is going to do the same with Paul. He's going to deliver Paul, release him from prison, and vindicate him in the eyes of the Jews and Romans. But all of this will not come about without the contribution of some important factors. And what are those? They're going to help Paul. One of these is prayer. And that's point one this morning. Notice, prayers of the saints. Notice verse 19. Paul will be delivered, he says, through your prayers. How Paul depended on the prayers of his brothers and sisters in Christ, the Philippians. He prayed for them, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 4. And also they prayed for him, as we see right here. They have, to remind you, this deep, dynamic relationship with Paul. And it's based on prayer. And we took time to look at that. Now, prayer just means intercession or supplication, a fervent petition or request for the fulfillment of a definite need. They're begging God to work to bring about Paul's deliverance, the need that Paul would be released from prison. So the Philippians pray to God to grant the need. Do I really need to convince you this morning? Paul believed in the power of prayer. He knows, like you and I know, God changes the very course of history in answer to our prayers. He, the sovereign Lord, works his will out through our prayers. As you and I rebel against the status quo, we just won't accept things as they are because we want God's will to be done here on earth as it is in heaven. So did you pray when you saw those atrocities on the news in France? Did you pray, Lord, open blind eyes in France? Save people, Lord. May we give up on our foolish human remedies. Now, government is there to oppose what is evil. Thank God for government. But there is a greater need. There are people that need to be delivered from false religion, from Islam or other isms or worldviews, delivered through the gospel to know Jesus Christ. So did you pray when you saw those atrocities? I'm sure we prayed for our own safety and the safety of others in France and England and Europe and so on, and that's fine. That's good. But are we, as we see those things in the news, are we praying for God to be glorified for the only solution that Jesus can bring, the gospel solution, the transformation of sinners? See, Paul believed in the power of prayer. And so he asked often that others would pray for him. In Philemon 22, written about the same time as Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon 22, he tells Philemon to prepare him a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Wait, Paul, you're just going to take a simple journey, aren't you? You're just going to go see Philemon. Do you have to pray about everything? Yes, because it's only through our prayers that we can be confident that we're trusting in God and asking God to work. He depended on prayer. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he says, brethren, pray for us. And in other passages, we learn, what did Paul want them to pray? He asked prayer from the churches for several things. And I want to list these out for you because they're very instructive for us. Let me give you some examples, because you and I, all of us know that we're weak in prayer. That all too often our prayers are selfish or they're immature. James says, you do not have because you ask with wrong motives. So how should we pray? How can we grow in prayer? Well, look at the kinds of things that Paul asked for when he asked for prayer. Notice, point two, Paul's prayer requests. Let me just give you some examples. And as I do that, you know what? You can learn a lot about someone when you hear his prayer requests. Isn't that true? What does she ask you to pray about in her life? That will show you so much about that brother or sister in Christ. So look at his list of requests. Learn from Paul's priorities and commitments. Letter A, Paul says, pray that his gospel proclamation might be effective. What a wonderful request. This week I'll be with workmates. This week I'll be in the classroom. This week I'll be rubbing shoulders with my neighbor. Please pray for me, so that God would use my gospel proclamation, that it would be effective. Listen to how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Pray for our brothers and sisters in France. Pray that in light of those atrocities and the murder, the horrendous, you know, events that we're watching on the news, pray for our brothers and sisters in France that they would have gospel opportunities, that their gospel proclamation would be effective. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. Do you know how the gospel came to you? Do you remember the day that you were saved? And you were just astounded by the beauty and greatness of Christ? And you were no longer an unbeliever, but you repented and trusted in Jesus? You called on the name of the Lord. Do you remember that? Paul says, in the same way as it impacted you, pray that the gospel will be impacting others. Letter B. Here's what Paul said to pray for. And you remember this from Ephesians chapter 6. He says, pray that his gospel proclamation would be bold. Bold. Like in verses 18 to 20 of Ephesians 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ in France that they would boldly proclaim the gospel. There's nothing to be ashamed about with the gospel. And then letter C, Paul says, pray for me. He says, pray that he might be delivered from disobedient and evil men. For example, in Romans chapter 15, in verses 30 and 31, now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. Pray for me to be delivered in my gospel ministry. And right back there in 2 Thessalonians, I read verse 1 of 2 Thess 3, but I want to read for you also verse 2. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we may be delivered from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul again says, pray for me. And this is how he puts it in verses 8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction that came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. We thought we were going to die. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. See, there again, he depends on their prayers for God to deliver him, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. Wow, what a list. That's how I want to learn to pray, don't you? So we can acknowledge, yes, Lord, I have so far to go in learning to pray, but I do want to grow in prayer. I do want to pray like this. And so Paul, as our example, he urges the churches to pray for him and even to strive together with Paul, to come alongside of him and fight along with him in their prayers to God for him. Romans 15, verse 30. And he believed that his ministry would be furthered through the prayers of God's people and not without them. Listen to this. Paul was never too big a man to remember that he needed the prayers of his friends, writes Barclay. He never stood on a height looking down. He never talked to people as if he could do everything and they could do nothing. He always remembered that neither he nor they could do anything without the help of God, end quote. So true. So do you realize your need for the prayers of God's people? I mean, this morning when you walked in, did you sense your need for your brothers and sisters to be praying for you, that God's work is going to go and progress through our prayers? And isn't it such a great comfort to know, maybe when you're out on a campus as a student or in your workplace or as you're raising your children, to know God's people are praying for you? or you're facing some loss or some huge difficulty or temptation or approaching some life change. Maybe you're away from God, but in the midst, from home, trusting in God, but in all of that, God's people are praying. What a comfort to know, right? What an encouragement. Now, back in verse 19 of Philippians 1, Paul is going to be delivered, he says, through their prayers. That's the human factor. But there's also this divine factor. He says it's also going to happen through, notice verse 19, the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That is, the provision given by the Spirit. And on your sermon outlines, that's point three. Provision of the Holy Spirit. So listen, the same Spirit who sustained Jesus Christ in his trials on this earth and his ministry here will also be the giver of the needed help and the assistance to bring about Paul's release. That's what he's saying. And so let's talk about the Holy Spirit, since we so often neglect him in our lives and ministry. The Holy Spirit is the parakletos, or the paraclete, not just for Paul, but also for us. In fact, in John chapter 14, you may remember how Jesus says this, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever." Jesus says, "I'm going to go, but I'm going to ask the Father to give you the parakletos, the paraclete, the helper, so that he will assist you and enable you in your earthly ministry." In John 14, 26, our Lord again refers to this helper. And then listen also to John chapter 15, verse 26. "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me." And then over in John chapter 16, verse 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, says Jesus, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." And as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And that blessing includes the person of God, the Holy Spirit. He sealed us. He lives in us. He is the pledge of our inheritance. How do I know that God is going to keep his word and everything God has promised is going to be brought to me and to you in the days ahead? Well, the pledge, the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus, when he ascended on high, he gave the parakletos. And that word helper could also be translated comforter, encourager, counselor, advocate. It is a general Greek word, and it has the idea of one called alongside to help in whatever way is needed. Isn't that great? Because we are a needy people. There are so many needs. Don't you sense that? And we have the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside to help. And Christian, that means, as incredible as it sounds, he lives in you this morning. The Holy Spirit lives in you. And that means there can't be any sense of moping around or inadequacy. God, the Spirit, is living in me. And he will bear his fruit as I yield to him. Now, interestingly, in Mark 13:11, it promises help as we bear witness of our faith before judges. And that day may come, brothers and sisters, for us. Mark 13:11, "And when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not be anxious beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but it is the Holy Spirit." And so no doubt, Paul proved this in his own defense, his gospel defense before Caesar. God the Spirit gave him the very words to say on behalf of Jesus Christ. So verse 19 then, Paul knows that the Holy Spirit, who is no stranger to Paul, will help Paul and will bring Paul's deliverance. But let me underscore, God's work is going to come joined in conjunction with the prayers of God's people. So God's people praying, the Holy Spirit working, both are needed prayers, the Spirit's help, no doubt, in response to those prayers. So verse 19 shows us Paul's confidence in the prayers of the Philippians. He depended on them and in the resources of the Holy Spirit. And he knows that through these, he's going to be delivered from prison. Now, why does this matter? Why would this cause Paul to rejoice, like he says in verse 18? Well, he knows that his release from prison is going to prove that he's innocent of any crime. And not only that, it's going to prove that the gospel message that Paul preaches is not subversive. It's not aimed at undermining the Roman government. Release is going to clear Paul, and it's going to clear the gospel of all the charges. So Paul knows he's going to be released. And now this knowledge in verse 19 is in complete harmony with Paul's underlying conviction based on his experience. And so therefore, notice Paul continues in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now that phrase, earnest expectation, is one word in Greek. It's very rare. It's maybe a word that Paul invented, because he will do that at times, since it's never used before Paul in Greek literature. And the only other occurrence is in Romans 8:19, also written by Paul. Apa kara dokeion, apa, away from, kara, head, dokein, to look or stretch. It pictures an outstretched head, okay? The head sticking out, eyes turned away from everything else to focus on one object, okay? Concentrated focus, that's the idea, okay? Like when my bride came down that aisle on my wedding day, I wasn't looking anywhere else, right there, okay? That's the picture. Concentrated, eager, focused expectation. So Paul, he says, has this earnest expectation, and the verse continues, hope. He has hope, that is, this certain anticipation of the future. Hope-filled, eager expectation is the idea of what? He says that I'm not going to be put to shame in anything. Now, let's think about Paul for a minute. He's not afraid to be humiliated personally or even embarrassed for the gospel. He knew all about that. He had endured plenty of that for Christ. He would endure more of it later. The only way that Paul could be shamed is if he were unfaithful to Jesus Christ, unfaithful to proclaim Christ. If he backed down, if he was a coward, if he took the easy way out of his imprisonment, Paul's responsibility and his desire, like ours, is to proclaim Christ and eagerly proclaim the gospel and do nothing unworthy of it. That's what he fears. He doesn't want to ever bring shame to Christ and the gospel. Notice chapter 1, verse 27, what he says to the Philippians and us. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In other words, people are going to judge the gospel, and they're going to judge Jesus Christ by our lives. And our conduct is either going to bring glory or shame to Jesus Christ. Because as you and I know, a leader will be judged by his followers, right? And so Christ our Lord will be judged by our lives and the lives of all of his followers. It reflects on Jesus the Lord. And back to verse 20, Paul will not be put to shame. He has that earnest expectation and hope. Rather, he says, here's what's going to happen. Christ is going to be exalted instead in Paul's body. He's going to proclaim Christ with all boldness, with this unfailing courage. Literally, he says, I'm going to preach Christ with complete outspokenness, unhesitating courage, fearless preaching. That's how Christ should be proclaimed by us, right? Not just by Paul, but every one of us. Amen? When we preach about Christ, when we tell people about Christ, what do we have to be embarrassed about? Nothing. We can say with Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Is that a message to be ashamed of? Not at all. You know when you're telling people about Christ and how to be saved, this is the power of God, this message, by which they can be delivered from sin and enter into a new life, a love relationship with God as their Father through Jesus Christ. So in verse 20, Paul expects only to exalt Christ in his body, whether by life or death, meaning totally in every way. Now in our word exalt there in the verse, it means literally to make something large. And Paul is not saying that he's going to make Christ greater, because Christ already is great. That's not what he's saying. He's saying Christ will be made known by Paul to a larger audience, right? It's like a telescope. When you turn it on the stars, you don't literally make those stars bigger. Of course not. What you do is you magnify the stars. You bring them closer. And so Paul is saying, I'm going to magnify Christ in his greatness and show him to be more, in all of his glory, the hope of sinners. He's going to show him to more people. And as a result, says Paul, many more will praise Christ. Christ will be magnified. And Paul's body will be the theater in which Christ's glory is displayed, as one commentator says. Whether by life or death, his total existence is aimed at just one goal, to bring praise to Jesus Christ. Well, the mention of life and death at verse 20 now springboards Paul into one of the most incredible sections of God's Word, now dealing with this subject of living and dying. And it brings us to our second point this morning. Notice letter B, Paul's dilemma. And our section is tied together now by the alternating ideas of life and death. Life and death, as he mentioned them at the end of verse 20. It goes like this. Verse 21, life is Christ. Verse 21, the second half, death is gain. Verse 22, life is fruitful labor. Verse 23, death is to be with Christ. Verse 24, life is for the benefit of others. Life, death, life, death, life, and we're going to expand on those five from our passage. And so this switching back and forth between these ideas by Paul, it really, what it does is it opens up his insides to us. We see Paul, what he really thinks about life. We see from Paul a struggle and turmoil in his mind as he wrestles between these issues. He leans toward one, then the other, and then back again. But in the end, he knows he must live because there is further service of Christ to be done. Now let's look at the text again. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So let's move to point one, life is Christ. Paul says in the Greek, to me. That's how he starts the sentence. He's emphasizing this is his understanding of life and death. Regardless of what others think or what others say about life or death, to me, life is Christ. To me, death is gain. And it's just a simple sentence, only 9 words in Greek. It doesn't even have a verb. It's so short, it's concise, it's perfectly balanced. It is powerful, don't you agree? It's powerful. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Now the first portion of that verse focuses on the process of living. Living is Christ. And then the second part accentuates the act of dying. Dying is gain. There's Paul's philosophy of life in a nutshell. Paul says, first, living is Christ. Living is Christ. And what does that mean? Well, it doesn't primarily mean that Christ is the source of his physical life or even his spiritual life, though those are true. Nor does Paul mean that Christ is his life in the sense that Christ lives in him, like in Galatians 2:20. That's true, but not his point here. He doesn't even mean that living is to be with Christ. Instead, without rejecting those ideas, and no doubt Paul includes them in his thinking, he puts the emphasis in a different place. To say that living is Christ is to say that for him, life means Christ. That's it. Life means Christ. If I have to sum up life, he says, here's life summed up. It's Christ. Christ and Christ alone gives meaning and value and purpose and direction and inspiration to our lives and motivation as disciples of Jesus. And so for Paul and for us as Christians, our lives then revolve around Jesus Christ. We're preoccupied with him. We're filled up with him. Everything we do is motivated by and for Christ. That's what he's saying. Colossians 3:4. Christ is our life. They are totally controlled by our love for Christ and our commitment to him, the person. Christ is our first love. And nothing else matters to us like Christ. And no one else in our lives is our preeminent love. Not like Christ. Now think about this. I can say, without any hesitancy. How I love my wife. I do. I love my wife. But I love Christ far greater. How I have such a deep affection for my children. I am a happy husband and father. When I get to be around Donna and the kids, how I love my kids. And my little granddaughter. You know, how excited I am about my little granddaughter. And I can honestly say how I love all of you as my spiritual family. This is always a joy for us to gather as the body of Christ. But my affection for Christ is greater still. Paul was overpowered by Christ on that Damascus road. He was just overawed by the majesty and greatness of Christ, his love and mercy and forgiveness and power toward Paul. So he tells us here, I see no reason for living except to live for Christ. Christ is my life. And so for Paul, everything else that could have been first and taken first place in his life, it just became bland and it became colorless compared to Christ. In fact, he goes further. And you remember, because I'm going to show it to you in just a second, he calls everything that he so valued before knowing Christ, now that he's in Christ, he calls all of it what? Rubbish! Rubbish! Compared to the value of Christ. Just let me remind you, turn over to Philippians chapter 3, just two chapters over. You remember how he lists off his resume, his accomplishments, his background, and all the rest. And after saying all of that, in verses 7 and 8, he says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Not just what I have had and what I gave up, but all things, all possible worlds. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And you know what I think of all that, that I so valued before Christ? I count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, or table scraps, and we'll get there eventually. So really, brothers and sisters, Philippians 1:21 is the key verse of the book. The theme of Philippians is Christ is our life. And notice, I told you I was going to do this, and I finally remembered this week. Look at the outline of Philippians. Chapter 1, our preaching and purpose is Christ. Chapter 2, our pattern is Christ. Chapter 3, our pursuit is Christ. Chapter 4, our peace and power is Christ. Pastor Paul, what are you trying to say? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, this message comes through loud and clear. Now, it's one thing to say that Christ is your life, because millions of Americans would say that. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Christ is my life. But you see, it's another thing to consistently choose Christ in the face of great sacrifice and suffering. Okay, you say Christ is your life, but when you have opportunity to choose either Jesus or your own health, Jesus or your own safety, Jesus or your own security, Jesus or your own, you know, pleasure versus being free from pain. Listen to Paul again. Maybe it's been a while since you've read this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, Paul, you say to live as Christ. But how did you do when those times came for you to actually sacrifice and suffer for Christ? Well, listen. He says in 2 Corinthians 11:18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you being so wise, bear with the foolish gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. To my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number. It's happened so many times I don't even remember them all. Often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Okay, I think I believe him more so now after reading that. Why'd he do it? Acts 20:24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. I am just nothing. I'm expendable. Why? In order, he says, that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of Christ. Paul knows Jesus personally, and Paul is expendable for Christ. He loves him that much. Now, how easy for us then to lose sight of the Christian life as a personal relationship, focused on a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so notice on your outlines, I had to ask this, that second bullet point, a little check there, fill this in. I want you to think about this. Based on this past week's actions, how have you been defining life? Not what you said, but how you lived. And then I put a little blank there. And you don't have to do that now. Maybe someone's going to look over your shoulder and you might be embarrassed what you put in that blank spot there. But your actions will tell on you. Life equals what for you this morning? There's a blank there, and I encourage you maybe later today to fill it in. You know, when Christ, our greatest love, begins to slip out of focus, at least three things begin to happen in our Christian lives, and I want to end here this morning. See if it describes you. Let's move on to application. When Christ slips out of focus, first of all, our Christian life becomes aimless. Why am I doing all this? And so we face the same joyless routine day by day. Weeks fly past, days become months, our job becomes mundane, school, just a mere chore. Family life, drab. And I say then, get back to Christ. Get back to Christ, pursuing him and having that Christ life spill into everything that you are and do. Secondly, when Christ slips out of focus, our Christian life becomes burdensome, not joyous, burdensome. Obedience, service, they become mere doings, but the core is missing. Get back to Christ so that your love relationship with Jesus the Lord just spills over into a desire to please him, so that obeying and serving come out of a satisfied, filled up heart filled with Christ. And then third, when Christ slips out of focus, our evangelism becomes stale and powerless. It just doesn't happen. Why? Well, how can we possibly be calling people to forsake everything to follow Christ when we ourselves are not seeking Christ? Do you think people won't notice that? Repent and believe. Turn from everything. Jesus is life itself. And then they look at you. And if you're not seeking Christ, they know better. They don't believe your message. And so I say, get back to Christ, your first love. It's all about that relationship, brothers and sisters. That relationship. Talk to him. Listen to his word. Walk with Christ. Life is Christ. Don't forget it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess to you that we are a proud people, and we are also good at being hypocritical and playing religion and putting on the show for others to see. But we want to serve you from our hearts and love you there in light of your immense love for us. And it's not something that we manufacture or stir up, God, on our own. It's a response to your immense love in Christ. When we remember that you've forgiven us, when we remember that you've adopted us, when we remember that Christ preached peace to us when we were far off and haters of God, we love because you've changed us by your love and you've brought us near and given us an inheritance with all the saints in light. To walk now in the light, to walk in truth, to walk in righteousness as forgiven people who have been changed. Empowered now by the Holy Spirit, we love your word and all of this through Christ. And so, Father, we go back to your love that you've shown to us in Christ. And that cures us of our own love problem. That cures us when our hearts grow cold and stale toward Christ. And we remember again the good news of the gospel, by which we were saved and by which we live. That we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now you've made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. By grace we stand. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, our high priest, who prays for us, as we think of your love that you didn't spare your own son, but delivered him over for us all, that if you've given the greatest gift of all, how will you not also with him freely give us all things? These remembrances stir us to a fresh love for you, our God. A fresh love for Jesus the Lord, who's gone to prepare a place for us, and we look then with hope at his return. And heaven will be heaven because Christ will be there and we will be with Christ. And so do stir us, our Father, out of complacency, out of hypocritical living, out of lovelessness, out of a lack of zeal for the gospel and Jesus. Stir us this morning so in a fresh way there would be an enthusiastic pursuit of Christ and a delighting in Christ. And then that will just overflow from our hearts into all that we aim for and think about and say and do, and how we will bless one another in Christ, and how we will bless this world by proclaiming the one that we love more than any other, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.